Now, text, as I mentioned, is in Leviticus chapter 17. We are continuing in our study of this book of the Old Testament that is often neglected. The book of Leviticus, as we mentioned, is about the holiness of God. It teaches us how God's people are to worship God and to live before His face. There's two main divisions. The first division, from chapter 1 to 16, is about the way to God. Generally, it's about how God's people were to worship Him. And of course, those ways are past, but the principles remain. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And therefore, we ought to learn the principles from there in regards to our worship of God. Chapter 17 to 27 is about the walk with God. And it may be divided into six sections, each addressing a different aspect of a holy walk with God. Chapter 17 to 20 may be subtitled Holy People. 21 to 22, Holy Priests. 23 is about Holy Days. Chapter 24, first 9 verses, about Holy Furnitures. And chapter 24, verse 10 to 23, Holy Judgments. And then chapter 25 to 27, Holy laws pertaining to the land. Now this evening, as we step into the second division of the book of Leviticus, we're entering into a section that deals with a sundry collection of laws on how God's people were to conduct themselves from day to day as the holy people of God. It begins in chapter 17 with some instruction in regard to killing of animals and eating of blood, which we are looking at tonight, of course. But it will go on into the subject of marriage, the subject of harvesting, and of sexual relationships, etc. So tonight, our text has to do with the handling and eating of blood. The chapter itself is not very long, but it requires a little bit of explanation to make sense of it. Therefore, as usual, we'll do three things. First, we'll explain the text, summarize what the text teaches. Secondly, we'll draw some lessons from the text. And thirdly, we'll conclude with a number of applicatory responses. First then, explanation of the law as given. Now, the best way to understand this chapter is to notice that after the introductory words of the Lord to Moses, there are essentially four paragraphs of instructions. Each of these paragraphs begin with the word, whatsoever men there be of the house of Israel, or the equivalent. You see this in verse 3, what men soever there be of the house of Israel. And then in verse 8, and thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever men there be of the house of Israel. Verse 10, whatsoever men there be of the house of Israel. And verse 13, which is slightly worded slightly differently, and whatsoever men there be of the children of Israel, of the strangers, and so on. So you see, there are four paragraphs, each beginning with that phrase, whatsoever men there be of the house of Israel. In the first paragraph, verses 3 to 7, God's people are taught that whenever they killed a domesticated animal for food, whether it's an ox or a lamb or goat, then they are to do so at the tabernacle of the congregation, so that the animal may be offered as a peace offering. The peace offering, unlike the whole burnt offering, is not totally burned up. We learned that from Leviticus chapter 3, when the Israelites offered a peace offering, they would lay their hands on the worshipper would lay their hands on the animal, and then the animal would be killed at the door of the tabernacle. At that time, the priest would collect the blood of the animal and sprinkle it upon the altar. We see this also mentioned in verse 6 of our text. After that, the worshipper will present the breast of the animal, and the right shoulder, and the fat, and the kidneys, and the liver to the priest. The kidneys, fat, and liver will be burnt on the altar of burnt offering. Again, mentioned in verse second part of verse 6 in our text. But the breast, the shoulder, will go to the priest and his family for food. Now, why is this law given? Well, one reason, no doubt, is so that the priest and their families might be provided for. But another reason is as stated in verse 7, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. In other words, the law requiring the Israelites to slay their animals only at the tabernacle courtyard was so as to curb any temptation that the Israelites might have to offer the animals in sacrifice unto false gods or devils, as they were tempted to do so while they were in Egypt, and even after they came out of Egypt. They may be tempted to take the blood and offer it into as a kind of a drink offering unto the false gods, the devils, as Moses reminded them. Anyone who violates this law of requiring them to bring the animal to kill at the tabernacle would be cut off from the people. This would include, at the very least, excommunication from the covenant community. It might also include banishment from the community or even death. This instruction to slay their animal in the tabernacle courtyard then had a preventive purpose. Since all the animals had to be killed in the tabernacle courtyard, no one who is secretly worshipping false gods or devils, as you are told here, might claim that he's only killing the animal for food. Of course, this law was only applicable during the time of wandering in the wilderness. For once the people settled in the promised land, it will become impractical for the people to bring their animals to the tabernacle to slay, because the people would then be scattered throughout the entire land of Palestine. So before the people entered into the promised land, the law would be modified. This is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 20 to 28. Well, that's the first paragraph. Law requiring the people while they're wandering, whenever they kill the animal, to bring it to the courtyard of the tabernacle and kill it there and offer it as a peace offering. The second paragraph is from verse 8 to verse 9. Here's a similar prohibition from the first, but given from a different angle and applied not only to the Israelites, but to strangers living in their midst. You see that in verse 8. The first prohibition addresses the killing of animals for food. The second prohibition addresses the killing of animals for sacrifice. The first says, every time you kill an ox, a lamb or goat for food, you must do it at the tabernacle and offer it as a peace offering. The second says, every time you decide to offer an animal, whether it be an ox or a lamb or a goat or a ram or a bird, you must do so at the tabernacle. Even though you're making an offering to Jehovah, you must offer it only at the tabernacle, nowhere else. It appears then that while the first prohibition corresponds to the first commandment that God's people might not have any other gods before his face, the second prohibition really corresponds to the second commandment properly understood. Remember that the second commandment is not really about worshipping idols representing other gods, but about worshipping the living and true God with idols or any way not appointed by God. God's appointment is that all sacrifices must be done only at the tabernacle. To offer sacrifices elsewhere, even within the camp, is a form of idolatrous worship, even though the sacrifice is made to Jehovah. The penalty for violating this second prohibition is the same as that for violating the first, namely cutting off from the people. So this is the second paragraph. But the third paragraph, verses 10 to 12, here we come specifically to talk about eating of blood. The prohibition is very specific. No man, whether of the house of Israel or strangers that sojourn among them, might eat any manner of blood. Verse 10. of course, we must not take this prohibition to mean that they will be condemned if they but accidentally swallow one cell of blood with their meat because they couldn't get rid of all the blood cells. Of course, what is meant rather is collecting the blood and eating it or drinking it or not draining the blood from the animal killed. Blood, in other words, is not to be regarded as food by the Israelites or by the people living in their midst. Eating or drinking of blood and regarding it as food is considered abominable. Why? Well, two reasons. First, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, verse 10. Out of respect for life, blood must not be eaten. Secondly, because blood has been appointed as the means for making atonement for our souls, verse 11. God warns that he will set his face against anyone who eats blood, and he will cut them off from amongst the people. So insistent that no one eats blood that he repeats the prohibition again in the last statement. No one among God's people or the strangers that are in their midst may eat blood in any way. So this is the third paragraph. Fourth paragraph is from verse 13 to 16. And here we are told that if a man, whether an Israelite or a stranger, hunts for an animal or bird, he must first drain the blood onto the ground before cooking it. If you are hunting animals, it is of course practically impossible to kill the animals in the courtyard of the tabernacle. You can imagine what if this law is required that all men, if they hunt for any animal, must chase the animal into the courtyard before they kill it. What chaos it will be in the whole land. So that is not required. Plus the fact that many of these animals that the people are allowed to eat, the deer, the ostrich, the duck, or chicken, are just not appointed for sacrifice. So they may kill the animal. But what are they to do? What should a hunter do when they kill these animals? And the first prohibition regards domesticated animals, so you can bring it to the tabernacle to kill. But these small animals, what do you do? Well, the hunter must first drain the blood as much as possible. Then he must cover the blood with soil, verse 13. Why? Because, as he said earlier, the blood is the life of all flesh. So he reiterates again that anyone who eats blood shall be cut off. What if the animal dies of itself or is killed by predators? Well, in that case, you might not be able to drain the blood. So anyone who eats such an animal must wash himself and then remain unclean until the evening. Now this allowance is to stand in place until the nation entered into the promised land. You can imagine why that's the case. Because while they are wandering, it is hard to get meat. And so if they find an animal that has been killed by a lion or by another wild animal, they won't waste it. They can eat it as protein. But once they enter the promised land, they have more domesticated animals. There is no more need for these animals that have been killed. In fact, they become very rare, animals that are killed by other animals. But once they enter into the promised land, then it is declared that only the strangers and foreigners might eat such animals. God's people no longer will be given that provision to eat these animals. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. So that is the fourth paragraph, and with that we have seen all four paragraphs pertaining to the use of blood, pertaining to the shedding of blood of the animals, and so on. And the question now we must answer is, what may we learn from this passage? Well, Lord willing, we will consider three lessons. First of all, worship is only acceptable to God when it's done in God's appointed way. This is what we are taught, isn't it? God's people were being taught that they are to worship only God, not devils, and they are only to worship in the temple. So we are, today, the same principle applies. We are to worship God alone, the living and true God alone. This is the first commandment. As the moral law remains unchanged. Worship offered to any other gods other than the God of the Bible is worship to devils. We see this in verse 7 of our text. And the Apostle Paul also confirms it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, when he says, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." So, make no mistake, brethren. It is not enough to say we worship God. It is essential that we worship no other. If I'll be God, worship it. If Jehovah be God, worship Him and no other. The Israelites were taught so to order their life so that they would not be tempted to worship devils. Because worship in ancient cultures always involved animal sacrifices since the time of Adam, God prescribed that the people kill their animal only in the tabernacle during the period of wanderings, so that they may not be tempted in the spur of moments to say, "What killing this myself? Worship, give, offer it to that God that pagan there is worshipping. Maybe you'll do good to us." But not only were the people not to worship other so-called gods, they were also not to worship Jehovah according to their own initiative. In particular, they were not allowed to offer sacrifices to Jehovah wherever they chose. It had to be at the tabernacle. God's people were not given that prerogative to say, "Today I want to worship God, but this tabernacle is quite far at the other side of the camp. Why don't I just offer it here and then be done with it?" No. They were required to offer only at the tabernacle. Now, it may be argued that the rationale is also that the Israelites might not be tempted to offer sacrifices to other gods. But notice that no such reason is given in our text. It is simply that anyone who offered a burnt offering or sacrifice anywhere else other than at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto Jehovah, that man shall be cut off. The point is, all sacrifices must be made at the tabernacle. Otherwise, it is a violation of God's law. Years later, God's people found this law to be too restrictive, and they decided to imitate the Canaanites to offer sacrifices in high places. Perhaps they thought about this passage, right? During wandering period, they kill any animal for food, they have to do it at the tabernacle. But after a wandering period, they don't have to do that. So perhaps in the wandering period, they have they want to sacrifice, they have to bring it to the tabernacle. After the wandering period, they don't have to do that. But there is no provision for that. The law remains. If they have to sacrifice, they have to come to the tabernacle to sacrifice. If they have to come to, when the temple is erected, they have to come to the temple to sacrifice. So many other people decided to imitate the Canaanites, thinking that the law is passed. They began to offer their sacrifices in high places. God was very displeased. Well, He tolerated it for a while, especially before the temple was built. But later, when the temple was built, He held every of the king of Judah who continued to allow this practice responsible. It was a black smudge on the otherwise illustrious legacy of many a good king, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Amaziah, Uzziah, the spoken of good king. But then there is a caveat that they allowed sacrifices to continue on the high place. God was very displeased worship in high places because it violated the second commandment. Now this is the first lesson we must learn. It is important for God's people to worship God alone and in the way that He has appointed. It is in this way that God's people are reminded that there is only one true God and there is only one way to Him. God's appointed way. What is God's appointed way? Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Now some may say, well, that second commandment restricting God's people from worshipping in any other way was to point to Christ, so when Christ has come, that no longer applies. No, no, the principle remains. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The ceremonial laws are done away with, the sacrifices are no more, but the principle in regards to how we are to worship God remains, and will always remain, that we may know that the approach to God is only through the way that He has appointed. It's through Christ. And even our worship today is ordered in this way because it is through Christ. The preaching of God's word is essentially a means by which the congregation may know of Christ and hear the voice of Christ. It's not about the preacher speaking about his own experience and for us to learn about the preacher's life and so on. It's about learning about Christ. When we sing the Psalms, we're singing the word of Christ in union with Him. When we pray, we're praying in union with Christ, or through the mediatorship of Christ. When we receive the benediction, it's Christ blessing us. When we receive a call to worship, it is Christ calling us to worship. Every aspect of worship ordained according to this appointment, that we may know that there is only one way to God. So man may not invent the way to worship and say, this makes us feel better. It attracts more people. We can enlarge the church in this way. No, no. Christ is the only way. And the way that God has appointed is the only way. No other way. So that's the first lesson. Secondly, consider how God's prohibition in regard to eating blood also pointed to Christ. Why were God's people prohibited from eating blood? Well, two reasons are given. First, blood is the life of the flesh. And secondly, blood is appointed for atonement. But do you realize that the two reasons are linked? When blood is shed, life is taken. Whatever other ways a person's life may be taken from him, the shedding of blood is the most graphic and salutary of violent death. In Genesis 9:6 we read, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Of course, the shedding of blood refers to death by violence. Then, why does it say, whoso sheddeth man's blood, that's by violence, by man shall his blood be shed? Because the shedding of blood, the second shedding of blood, in the judicial way, is also spoken of as, essentially, the shedding of blood points to a violent death. Of punishment for the man who has shed the blood of another violently. So this is why God appointed that atonement requires the shedding of blood. For the wages of sin is death, and the shedding of blood symbolizes justice by death. So Christ must shed his blood for the redemption of his people. So the blood of Christ became, as it were, the redemption price of believers. As the Apostle Peter puts it, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18. So when the conscience of God's people in the old covenant forbade them from eating blood, it at the same time reminded them of the Messiah who must come to shed his blood for them to atone for their sin against God. It is like why many older Asians do not eat beef. When I was young, my mother would not allow us to eat beef. Why? Because we were taught from young that we are indebted to buffaloes because they plow our paddy fields. Of course, we no longer hold this reasoning since our beef today comes from Australia and elsewhere, and these are raised in order for food. They don't plow our fields anymore. Many people in the earlier days, when they look at the buffalo, they think of how they plow the field, and so they don't eat the beef. So too for the Israelites, who are looking forward to the Messiah, the purpose of blood for atonement will always be in their minds, in their consciousness, so that they would not eat blood and find it to be repulsive to eat blood. because it pointed to the Messiah who come to pay for the penalty due to their sin. Thus, the prohibition against eating blood is tied to the ministry of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So that's the second lesson. But thirdly, since we are in this subject, it is essential again for us to touch on whether we should eat blood today. We have, of course, touched on it in our study of Leviticus chapter 6, where a similar prohibition is given. But here in our text, we have the fullest treatment of the prohibition yet. So it behooves us to visit this subject again, if only briefly. Well, before we continue, it's essential for us to understand that whether one eats blood or not today should not be an issue that divides Christian fellowship. The gospel is not about eating and drinking. Eating or not eating neither makes one more righteous or more sinful. It is Christ who justifies. Nevertheless, some of us will have good reason for conscience sake to avoid eating blood. Why? Firstly, the prohibition in our text is made specifically not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles or strangers. Verse 10. Indeed, secondly, the prohibition was given in Genesis 9, verse 9, long before the nation of Israel or the Mosaic ceremonial code came into existence. Thirdly, the assembly of Jerusalem gave specific instruction to Gentile converts not to eat blood. It is in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. And fourthly, although the typical purpose of blood in the Old Covenant has been fulfilled in Christ shedding his blood at the cross, the symbolic meaning of blood, which points to life, still remains. So while we should not condemn the eating or drinking of blood as abominable, we may want to avoid it for conscience sake. It is like, while we should not condemn smoking as sin, because it's not directly, thou shalt not smoke, we want to avoid it because it touches the sixth commandment. It gives us bad health, not to mention bad breath. And it gives us bad testimony. The point is, as Christians, we must live by faith, not by sight. To live by faith requires us to be able to give a biblical rationale for what we do or do not do. Of course, our rationales may be founded upon faulty interpretation of scriptures, in which case, what our conscience allow may be sinful. But remember that whatever is not of faith is sin. So even if it is not sinful, if we are convinced by scripture that there is something we should not do, then we should not do. Or we may end up casting aside our conscience and be in danger of making shipwreck of our faith. So here's the third lesson from our text. And this third lesson is that walking with Christ involves biblical knowledge and faith in Him. We don't simply do because we think it is all right for us to do. We are to be able to give an account from Scripture. Well, what shall we do with these things? But again, three simple applications as we end. First of all, let us take heed to serve the Lord according to His appointment. Do not allow anything to become your idol, be it a false god or a pop star or film star or career or wealth or status or your mobile phone. Many people bow to their mobile phone everywhere they go. As the Israelites must take heed not to allow a simple task as slaying an animal for food tempt them to worship other gods, so we must take heed lest we fall. But not only so, let us see to it that we understand that if God is God, then He has the right to demand how He is to be worshipped. None of us have the right to say that the mode of worship is a secondary thing, that is a matter of preference how we worship. Let us worship rather according to the principles and method laid down in God's word. Whatever is not appointed in God's word for worship is detestable in God's sight, even if we may find it to be acceptable to us. So that's the first thing. Let us be clear in our minds the method that we choose to worship God, that we can say it is indeed biblical. Secondly, let us thank God for blood. Let us thank Him for life, physical and spiritual, that blood affords us. Today, unless you visit the Highlands of Scotland, you'll rarely be confronted with the question of eating or drinking blood. In days past, there's a problem of eating blood in that dish in a hawker centre. They have blood cakes. Nowadays, it's not so anymore. You're rarely confronted with that. In days past, if you go to officers' training, they'll have survivor training. They'll take a big python, they'll chop off the head, and make everyone drink the blood. You're confronted with that, but nowadays that's no longer done because they suddenly realize there's too much parasites and you can get into great danger just drinking the blood of the snakes. So you won't have much of this problem of eating blood unless you go to Scotland. Then you need to apply the principles that you learn. Don't tell your Scottish friends that they are abominable because they eat blood and so on. However, although we no longer are confronted with eating blood, New Testament saints, unlike Old Testament saints, are often confronted with medical issues in regard to blood. We think, for example, of blood transfusion. Some people actually think that because the Old Testament, Old Covenant saints were not allowed to eat blood, it is therefore sinful to donate and receive blood. I've heard this argument even from those who professly reform. What I believe the opposite is true. Blood represents life. Blood points to the atonement of Christ. If this is so, then it cannot be wrong to give blood to someone to save his life or to receive blood in order to live. If Christ shed his blood for us that we might have life, should we not imitate him and avail our blood to save others if needed? We ought to do so for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought also to do so for unbelievers. Who knows if the extra time that your blood gives to this unbeliever may afford him the time to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second application that we can take off from this text. Finally, may I remind you that following Christ is not always straightforward because we live in a fallen world. Therefore, you must do two things. First, be familiar with your Bible. The Bible is our essential manual of life upon earth. When you are confronted with any doubt in your life, you must first try to find your answer from the Bible. If you can't find it, ask someone whom you know to be a faithful Christian to show you what the Bible teaches. Do not just go to him and say, you know the scripture well, just tell me what I should do. Do not just accept opinion because he seemed to be a mature Christian. Rather ask him to show you from the scripture how you should decide. That's the first thing you should do. Secondly, do not forget that nothing in this life is more important than your relationship with Christ. If your relationship with Christ is right, you love him and keep his commandments. You seek to please him, but you will also know that he will never forsake you or condemn you for wrong decisions or failures on your part. His relationship with you is founded upon what he did for you, not on what you do or do not do. Thus, you should never conduct your life with superstitious fears. Pagan idolater is often crippled with superstitious fears of what would happen if he does this or fail to do that. The Christian need not fear. Though he seeks to live according to the word of God with a clear conscience and seeks to make decisions such as whether he should eat blood or not, or whether he should drink beer or not, or whether he should visit a cinema or not, or whether he should go to a theme park supported by a casino or not, he must know that these decisions will not result in God's chastisement and Christ forsaking him. It may affect his spiritual comfort and weaken his conscience, but will never affect his standing before God. This is because the blood of Christ has already been shed for him. Nothing can separate him from the love of Christ, sealed by his blood. So make wise decisions, but do not allow yourself to be crippled thinking that I'm more acceptable to God if I don't do this or do that. But rather, I will do this or do not do this out of my love for Christ and out of gratitude for him, for his laying down his life, shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary for me. And I desire to be a witness for him in all that I do. May the Lord help us. Amen.